with me to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers and chapter 20. The book of Numbers, chapter 20, and verse number 1. Numbers chapter 20 and verse number 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Sin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now I trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. The book of Numbers has been on my mind and has been in my studies, and it's a clean part of my Bible, or has been a clean part of my Bible for a long time. And maybe that'll be evident as I continue to speak. But I just have really enjoyed it, and I don't know if you can spend too much time in a book, but it's been instructive and encouraging to me. What I want to draw your attention to this morning is especially how it's impressed itself upon my mind, reading through these verses, and coming especially to this particular juncture that we are reading and have just read here in Numbers chapter 20 and verse number 1, of the unmistakable, the unquestionable interest that God has in restoration. The great God of the second chance, the great God of the second generation, is what we are reading about here. And I would like to try to emphasize that with the Lord's help in a very simple way to try to underscore in your mind today that there is probably not a single believer here this morning who has not experienced the need for restoration and recovery, at least in degree, and probably needing it more than he or she realizes, the speaker included. And the truth of what the psalmist could say in Psalm 23, he restoreth, present tense, it's continual, he restoreth my soul. And that's something that is a fact of life and a present reality and a crucial necessity in the life of every single person here this morning. None of us are exempt. None of us are excluded from this great need for the restoration and recovery of our heart before the Lord. Many times we link this idea of restoration with a great major scandalous collapse in a person's life. A wholesale departure and fall in a person's life. And perhaps sometimes we then fall into the trap and the subtle thinking that therefore I don't need restoration. Whereas I think that the truth of the fact is that all of us today are in need of that. And that's perhaps why it is not by accident that we are all found here this morning, listening to the Word of God. And maybe already, you have become conscious of it, that the Lord has been attempting to restore your soul. So I want to remind your heart today that there is no necessary reason for despair or undue discouragement, because the Lord, who is interested in your recovery and in your restoration, is the one who is also competent to ensure that it actually takes place. He has the power. He has the great interest. He has invested so much time. It has cost him so much so far in your particular journey in this life that it would be a great, I can hardly say the word because it doesn't apply to him. But if it was talking about ourselves and we were in the same kind of a fix, we've got too much invested. And there is too much stock and there is too much store that we now have in this particular interest of ours to let it go now. The loss would be too great. So God has an ongoing, a powerful, a personal, an interest, a passionate interest in your restoration and recovery. How do we know that from the book of Numbers? Well, I think one of the things that is outstanding in the book of Numbers is God's patience. There's at one point, and I don't think it's the last one, but there's at one point where he says they have tempted him 10 times. And I mean, these were not little like snide comments or little sarcastic remarks. These were moments when they were challenging God. Do you know that there was a time, it talks about their language, and that's a whole study on its own. It talks about their complaints. And I was struck by the one time that they just get trucking, they just get started. I mean, they were parked at Mount Sinai for a while, and they built the tabernacle. And it's now the start of the second year, and things are going along, and the cloud has now moved onward, and they are going to follow it, and they're just starting their journey. And what happens? Well, the first thing coming out of their mouth is a complaint. And what staggers my thinking, or what boggles my mind, and maybe there's someone here that knows their Bible better than I do, but I can't find why they were complaining. You know, maybe they didn't have a reason. They were just complaining. They're belly aching about God. They're murmuring. They have got no good thing to say about God. Everything about God is negative. Maybe they didn't even need a reason to complain. They're just complaining about God. It would seem that it had deteriorated in their experience to such a level that God could do no right. And every morning, the fresh manna fell. And every day, the cloud was there to give them guidance and to assure them of his presence. And every night, the cloud was there so nobody had to stumble around in the dark. And every day, their shoes didn't wax old. They didn't have to go shopping for new clothes. They might have got bored with the old design, but they never had to go shopping for new clothes. And their foot didn't swell. He continued to give to them the necessary components to move forward. And there came a point when lock, stock, and barrel, a whole generation said, God, if you want us to go into the promised land, forget it. We're not going in. No, we're not going to. God says, you're not. And there was two stood up, as you know the story, Joshua and Caleb. And they said, what? You know, Joshua or Caleb stills the people, you know, whoa, hey, yeah, we can. No. And they were so annoyed. I mean, I don't know. The book of Numbers tells you that the flesh is one nasty piece of equipment. My friends, it just absolutely, you know, like there's Caleb and Joshua, and they're standing there, gentlemen, and they're standing there and trying to dissuade the 10 from continuing with this discouraging message for the heart of God's people. There's a bunch of balderdash that they're telling them. They're exaggerating the size of the giant. They're telling them all kinds of things. They're even exaggerating. They're saying, and you know what? In their eyes, they said, we were like grasshoppers. We were just like grasshoppers in their eyes. How did they know that? They go up and say, hey, do I look kind of small to you? No. They're just... You know what? Have you never ever been exposed to people saying the most lame duck kind of nonsense that you could ever think of as some kind of rationale to justify not going forward in God's path, not going forward in God's plan, not entering into the promised land? You ever heard that? Otherwise, intelligent people talking pure poppycock. And you just go, what? What in the world? And God is his character. He's faithful. He's gracious. He's patient in the face of sometimes outrageous affronts on his person. But I love his character, and I love his commitment. At no point does he suspend his plan. At no point does he abrogate his promise. At no point does he abandon his people. He has an unswerving commitment. He has an undeterred determination. And I would suggest to you that even his disciplining hand, sometimes you read through it and you're shocked by the severity by which God is giving consequences to these people. But it is still true that as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent, says God. And Joshua says, later on, he says, I'm going to go back now to another thing that actually comes to my mind here. I got off track. Going back to where they had decided not to go into the land. Do you know what happens in that next chapter? Chapter 15, the very next chapter. You know what God says? By the way, when you come into the land of your habitations, which I give you, and will make an offering of fire unto the Lord. That's verse number 2 of chapter 15. Verse number 18 of the same chapter says, and when you become into the land whither I bring you, when you eat of the bread of the land. You know what it is? It's almost like business as usual. Nothing even happened. So when you get in there, they're not going to get in. Those people are not even going to get in. But it's almost like God's promise and God's plan is sort of like a train. Now, there's some passengers that got off, but there's other passengers that are getting on. And God's train is going to keep on going. There's nothing going to derail or put God's plan off track. And they are going to come into the land. And it seems like it's just as assuming the arrival, in this case, of the second generation. God is already thinking ahead. This generation is saying, no. Well, guess what? Out of your own loins, around your own feet, currently right now, are a second generation. And that second generation, they're part of the same group of people. So it's when you come into the land. It's assuming the arrival of the second generation. It's assuming their activity as worshipers, voluntary, bringing their burnt offerings. It's actually leapfrogging ahead to the end of the conquest of their enemies once the generation arrives in the promised land. Because how can you eat of the bread of the land if you're still fighting your enemies? So it's assuming conditions of peace, the victory of the enemy. God is faithful. And his plan is sure. And his promises are completely reliable. And he's a God that's completely worth trusting. He's worthy of your trust. And so here we are in Numbers chapter 20 and verse number 1. And I can tell you that it's not only the truth of his promises, but there is something that stands out here in terms of time. Because verse number 1 of chapter 20 is going to start for us the last year. Because after the lads decided not to go into the land, and they were left to go in circles and make no progress for 38 years in the desert, there's no commentary over that period of time. It's just a blank. What does God have to say about that time in the desert? Nothing. What kind of progress did they make? None. The path of self-will, of willfulness, of waywardness, is a path that is going to lead to great wastefulness in a person's life, in a Christian's life. And if you're tired here this morning of the wilderness, of go nowhere, be nothing, and accomplish nothing for God, in that arid, dry, lonely place of abandonment, of self-will in contrast against the word and will of God, I want to tell you today that there's a God interested in your recovery. Because if I can understand the book of Numbers correct, what we have here is the first generation and we have the second generation. And all of us this morning have both of those in our lives at the same time. So here we have a great amount of time. So right there, back at the time of their disobedience and where they got off track, there is already the potential. There is already the young children. There is already those lives, those families. And from them, God is going to prepare a generation. And he's going to replace the ranks. And 603,550 that were soldiers, plus another 22,000 that were Levites, 625,550 in the first place. 38 years later, are we going to be standing there looking and saying, where is everybody that's going to go into the promised land? Not at all. 601,730 soldiers. A little bit of a downtick there, but not much. And then there's going to be 23,000 Levites. That's an uptick. A total of 624,730, just a difference of 780. Talking that amount of numbers. And we don't even know the overall numbers of the whole congregation. So God, in that time, nothing has been lost. He's preparing. He's replacing those that have refused. And he's setting up and mobilizing the army. And he's setting up and he's equipping the Levites, the priestly family. And the others are being replenished. And the numbers and the population is building up. And the demographics are right. And the time occurs. And now we're at the last year. And it's that last year, and there's now time to move forward towards that promised land. Not going to take them 40 years. Just going to be a year. And not only the truth of his promises, not only the time that God puts into it to make it happen, but you know what also really strikes my thinking? And that is this. The text. The text that he's... Do you know that from chapter 20 to the last chapter of Numbers, chapter 36, 17 chapters, if it was 18, fully half of the book of Numbers is set aside and dedicated and devoted to this critical restart, this critical reset, this moment of recovery and restoration as they are going to take off and start off from where the last generation left off. A whole half of a book, practically. God's really interested in this particular year. Well, that's a lot. He's got nothing to say for 38 years in the wilderness. He's got half of the book on 1 year, as they're going to recommence and head for that promised land. I'm going to tell you on the error of over-repetition. God is interested in your ongoing progress as a believer. He doesn't want you to stay stuck. He doesn't want you to stay stopped. He doesn't want you to be disheartened or dismayed or discouraged. But then I got to think a little bit more, and it occurred. The lights went on. Where is he? Nobody, we don't run out with some big avalanche. You know, a lot of dry runs, a lot of days there isn't anything. But sometimes if something's worth getting, it's worth putting the time in to get it, even if it takes a lot of time not getting it. But when you do get it, it strikes you and it stirs you. And you know what strikes me here? Is it's not only the half of the book of Numbers, but it's now the whole of the book of Deuteronomy is also in this last year. You're kidding me. I'm not. Would I lie to you? 34 chapters. You say, oh man. You know, when I'm away from the Lord, the last thing I want to do is read the Bible. Well, that's the first thing you need to do. Could I make an appeal to some of you here today? Would there be anyone here? No. Wonderful. But in the outside, remote, rare possibility that somebody might be here this morning, pardon my sarcasm, but it's, you know what I'm trying to say. We fall into the trap too often in which we can actually make a coherent, well-composed, ill-contrived, ill-conceived justification why we don't need this. You don't even read the Bible. Don't worry about it. Last thing you want to do in your day. Half of the book of Numbers. Oh, God's, all right, okay, you don't want to read your, all right, you know what I'm going to do? You know what he does? He says, you don't have to read it. Oh, good, just my version of Christianity. You know, it's so boring reading the Bible. He said, no, you don't have to read it. You know what I'm going to do? A large part of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses preaching to them. You don't have to read when someone's preaching. Isn't it easy sitting here? You know, you don't have to sit there and brain in, you know. So, it seems like by one way or the other, you know what God is wanting to do? He's wanting to get his word across and into their hearts and minds. This generation, if they're going to be able to succeed where the first generation failed, it's absolutely of paramount importance. It is absolutely essential that his word plays a key and pivotal role. And if you ever want to get back on track, or if you want to get closer to the Lord, then you need to, sooner or later, and hopefully sooner than later, dispense with whatever kind of empty-headed notion you have been using till now to say, I don't need to get serious about reading the Bible. I've had people try to tell me why they didn't need to read the Bible. One time I said to the guy, I think you're nuts. You know, he actually tried to use a biblical argument as to why not to read the Bible. Can you believe it? And you know what he said? He said, you know, this is a lot of nonsense. You know, you always hear, you need to be reading our Bible, you know, and all this. No, he says, you know, if we lived in the New Testament times, a lot of people didn't even have their own Bible. So, you know, they didn't have to read their Bible all the time. And they survived, so why do we? You know, I told you. Otherwise, intelligent people can say the lame, most lame things you can possibly think of. But it wasn't just the whole book of Deuteronomy, and it's not just half the book of Numbers. Do you know that the whole book of Numbers was written for the benefit of that second generation? And not only was the whole book of Numbers written for their benefit, but I think that they would also stand in need, and those Levites that God was preparing for that second attempt to go into the promised land. Those 23,000 Levites, they're going to be trained, and they're going to have to be functioning in the holy place, and they're going to have to know the book of Exodus. Oh, three books. Don't worry, you can never OD on the Word of God. Never. Don't worry, you're never. Can you imagine if you got a personal letter from God and it was full and it was abundant and it was instructive? Can you imagine how much that would impress you? Y'all know where I'm going. You already have it. You already got it. He already sent it to you. It's called the Bible. And it's not half a book. And it's not 36 chapters of Numbers. And it's not 34 of Deuteronomy. And it's not the book of Exodus. It's 66 books. So if they needed the Word of God then, I think the point is that God is saying there's never been a time when God's people, in lieu and in light of their recovery and restoration and continuation and progress needed the Word of God like they do right now. This conference, this weekend, is hinged and hangs upon a very solid reality that we as God's people need the infusion of His precious Word to give us strength for the journey. Is it going to be tough? It sure isn't. I don't need to tell you, but I'll tell you anyway, that Christian living is no walk in the park. It's hard. It's tough. If we could have a row of people come up and give testimonies for what has been the truth in their experience as Christians, I suppose there'd be very few of them that would come up here and couldn't tell us that there was moments when they were very much convinced that the next best course of action was to throw in the towel and forget the whole kit and caboodle. I would say that Numbers chapter 20, verse number 1, tells me don't give up. Don't give in. But that rest of that book of Numbers tells me that it is going to, you know what? If God is interested in your recovery, I'm going to tell you that it seems like there's a whole bunch of things that are going to be against you. And so there is the times of difficulty. There's no water. Well, the first thing is a great woman dies. In fact, there's going to be 3 people die in that first year. There's going to be the loss of great personages. There's going to be the loss of Miriam. There's going to be the loss of Aaron. There's going to be the loss of probably, I don't know where, how you want to call him or categorize him, one of the greatest leaders of all times, Moses. And so here they are. There's going to be death. There's going to be failure. I just said he was one of the greatest leaders of all times. And here he is in his 120th year. And he makes he loses his temper. And he smites the rock twice. And God comes down on him and says, you're not going in the promised land either. Maybe it's a testimony to his meekness that he didn't really protest, but he never ever forgot it. There's a lot of lessons there that I don't even want to think about. None of us are out of the woods. Shall it be the greater the responsibility, the greater the consequences when there's failure? I don't know what you want to read into this. And there's not only going to be the death of these people, there's not only going to be the difficulty, they ran out of water. There's war, whether it's with the Edomites, whether it's with the Canaanites, whether it's with the Amorites, whether it's with Bashan, or whether it's with the Midianites. And they're going to get discouraged because of the way. Christian living is tough, but getting back on track is even tougher, it seems. Everything is just combining together. An unholy consort and alliance to stop, to do whatever it takes to make sure that even the second generation doesn't get in. Because the first king that wouldn't cooperate with them, it was going to take them a journey 6 times longer. No wonder they got discouraged because of the way. And then in chapter 22 through to chapter 24, the king of Moab hires Balak, as you know the story of Balaam, to come along and this wicked false prophet to put a hex on them. to curse them. Sounds sinister, sounds almost satanic, doesn't it? God supernaturally intervenes, doesn't happen. Pulls another trick out of his pocket, does work. Gets them to fall into the sin of fornication. The social, the religious, the young daughters of Moab. 24,000 people lose their lives over that debacle. I can assure you today that there is a lot of trouble. There is a lot of temptation. There is a lot to stop you dead in your tracks if you're interested in the least in recovery, returning, continuing, moving forward. First of all, I want to give you congratulations. As you look around to learn the lessons from the first generation, look around and learn the lessons from other people. Look in the past of your own life. Look yourself in the mirror and learn lessons from your own life. And then take a fresh look at the future and realize that if God be for us, and if all these foes are against us, if God be for us, who can be against us? Was there any light in the tunnel? Of course there was. So here's Moses losing his temper, and there's this big fiasco, and he's going to lose going into the promised land. But God says, here out of this high rock, a picture of a Christ in resurrection, comes a full, fresh supply of rivers of water in the desert. And the princes will dig, and there'll be a well of water springing up. There's Christ that's going to be ministered, if you like, to the people. And yes, Moses is going to go the way of all the earth, and so is Aaron, and so is Miriam. But guess what? God has got men, and he's been preparing them all along to stand in their place. And there's a noble, a respectable man by the name of Joshua. God, Jehovah, my salvation. Aaron has passed on, but now there's Eleazar. Eleazar, God, my help. His son Phinehas. You read about him in chapter 25. Pretty promising. There's hope for the future. God is resetting. He is reestablishing. He's setting them up again to launch them forward in the path of his will. Just what he wants to do with you. So I think it's terrifically encouraging. The truth of his promises. The time God took to make it happen. And the text that God has taken the pains to give us, whether in written form or whether in spoken form. Can I tell you right now, God is trying to restart your Christianity, to reset it, to cause recovery. He's washing your feet. He's restoring your soul. Don't deny him. Don't turn away from it. Don't despise it. Don't underestimate it. In his mark, and guess what? A year later, the year is finished, and they're all there. And you know what God says? He says to Joshua, he said, okay, go. Go. Go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. That's what he's saying to you. That's what he's saying to me this morning. May God help us to benefit from a God who is intensely interested in our recovery and restoration for his honor and for his glory.